All right, what I would like to do today is sort of give a brief summary of the last two chapters of the book. I don't want to just step away leaving it at chapter 20 since we spent so many weeks in that, but I want to sort of give you an idea of how a preteristic approach to the book of Revelation deals with the last two chapters, and then I want to kind of step back and give a broad summary, and very broad summary, of everything that we've talked about in terms of how I think is the best way to approach the book of Revelation and some of the key points that we've tried to lay down since the beginning of this class. Now, if you will, turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, and I'm reading from the Reformation Study Bible, the ESV, the newest and I think only edition available under this title. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithful, the detestable, as for murderers and sexually immoral and sorcerers, idolaters and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And then he goes on to describe the New Jerusalem. And I want you to skip over to verse 15 of chapter 21. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. And if you have a footnote, as I do, that tells you that's about 1,380 miles. A stadion was about 607 feet or 185 meters. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits, and a cubit was about 18 inches or 45 centimeters. By human measurement, which also an angel's measurement, the wall was built of jasper, and it goes on from there. All right, let me just leave it at that point in chapter 21. The concluding chapters of the Apocalypse must be read within the larger context of Old Covenant prophetic language on which much of the entire book is based. Turn with me to Isaiah 65, and you'll get a flavor for this. You know, if you were reading or hearing these words as a first century Jewish Christian who would have been the primary audience, the first people to have read or heard these words, you would immediately have been struck by the language that's coming straight out of these Old Testament prophetic books. I will be their God, I will dwell among them as their people. And then this language we find in Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 17. I've tried to write on the far side of the board here the different scripture references that we'll be looking at. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Friends, it's not just a happenstance coincidence that Revelation 21 uses that same language, and it also happens to be in the book of Isaiah. That's where John, the author of the Apocalypse, got the language from. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, Isaiah 65, 18. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed, and then it goes on from there. Now, these words were read by the Jews of the Old Testament era as looking forward and toward the time of the end. That is the time when a renewed creation, a new heaven and a new earth would come into being. And it's vitally important to note that for them, all of this was associated with the coming of the Messianic Age. There was the world that then was and the world to come. There was the present age and the age to come. this twofold division. That was largely how the Jews thought about things. And the age to come, the world that was to come, the new heavens, the new earth, all of that was associated with the coming of the Messiah. Not the second or third or fourth coming. But when the Messiah came, period, into the world, all of these things would be inaugurated in some form. It is clear, however, from the order of events during the earthly life of Jesus, that the leaders of the Jews in those days were ignorant of what the earlier generations believed and expected. The followers of Jesus were not ignorant of these things, though, as witnessed in the writings of the Apostle Peter. In 2 Peter 3, verses 11 to 14, we read, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Now, you see, we have been sort of enculturated in the evangelical Reformed church world to read this in some sort of a literalistic fashion, as if he's talking about a literal burning up of the physical universe and that sort of thing. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's using the same kind of language that we have seen in Matthew 24 and throughout the book of Revelation to talk about a spiritual seismic shift. It is, in one sense, the dissolving of all things in terms of God's covenant and order in which he has dealt with the world. But he's not talking about a literal destruction of the physical world. Nevertheless, in verse 13 of 2 Peter, "We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." And this language, as I said, is symbolic, metaphorical, that posits a renovated, reconstituted existence, not a total annihilation of the physical world. More importantly, the primary things in view here that are to be dissolved or burned up, in Peter's language, are not the physical world, but the spiritual world, the old covenant order. That was what was up for dissolving. That was what was up for renewal. The coming of a new heavens and new earth are very much associated with the coming of the salvation and the transformation that the gospel brings into the lives of individuals, of families, and of nations. And chapter 21 also introduces the reader to this vision of a new Jerusalem. This is the new holy city, the newly transformed and renovated place of God's dwelling with his people. Now, in the New Testament age, well, let me back up. Where did God dwell among his people in the Old Testament? In the tabernacle, in the temple. Where does God dwell among his people in the New Covenant age? Okay, I'm hearing, no. In the church. Well, I mean, he indwells believers, And the church is made up of believers. So wherever believers are, that's where God dwells among his people. Now, there's nothing, absolutely nothing in Scripture that gives us any indication that there's any change beyond that. This is where God dwells among his people, period. The old has passed away. The new has come. The author of Hebrews speaks of this in Hebrews chapter 12. Turn to Hebrews 12, where he's contrasting the older covenant, where he uses the symbol of Mount Sinai, with the newer covenant, which is symbolized in Mount Zion, or, as it is in the Apocalypse, the older Jerusalem being in contrast which is the former bride, being in contrast with the new Jerusalem, which is the new bride. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. Could I have a volunteer to read that, please? All right, that's good right there. And you notice the language here. Now, this is from a little bit different translation, but it's essentially saying, "With the whole church of the firstborn enrolled as citizens of heaven, you've come to God himself, the supreme judge." Where are you going to find God? Where is God dwelling? In the church, among the people of Jesus, and Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now, Paul makes a similar contrast in Galatians 4, and both that chapter as well as the reference in Hebrews corroborates the usage of this language in Revelation 21 as being linked to the Isaianic prophecies, the prophecies of Isaiah as he looked toward the Messianic age. The New Jerusalem is also referred to in Revelation 21 as the bride of the Lamb. That, too, is a further reference to the church of Jesus. The New Testament consistently uses that kind of language to talk about the followers of Jesus, the bride of the Lamb or the bride of Christ. And the various physical descriptions. Now, this is another thing where if you're going to follow the dispensational method of literalistic interpretation, this is where it really gets very interesting and very bizarre. Because the physical descriptions of the temple, or the New Jerusalem, that, I think, is further evidence of the symbolic and non-literal nature of what the author describes in this visionary experience. If you take a literalistic approach to the physical dimensions described in verses 15 to 18 of the city, you are led to posit the future existence of an absurdly large structure that reaches hundreds of miles up into the sky. And the intent of describing this new heavenly city in this manner is not to talk about a literal physical building. That's not our city. That's not what was meant to be conveyed there. The intent is to indicate the perfection and the spiritual beauty of the new Israel, the followers of Jesus, over what would soon be the destroyed and corrupt Israel, those who rejected the Messiah. Now, I hope you can understand that in the lives of the earliest followers of Jesus, it was vitally necessary for them to fully appreciate and deal more realistically with where God dwells now among His people. It was necessary for that old temple to go. Because otherwise, it would continually be a focus of conflict and contrast. If the temple continued to stand, it would continue to be something that would draw their attention away and move them back towards something that had just simply vanished. It was no longer of any use. It had fallen away because the Messiah had come and rendered all of that obsolete. And as far as the city of the New Jerusalem, as it's described here in chapter 1, the fact that the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are written on the names of the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem, and the foundation stones of the city contain the names of the 12 apostles. You'll find this in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 21. Those are a clear verbal and literary device that link the Old Testament to the New Testament and thereby symbolizes the unity of believers in both of these old covenant, of both the covenant administrations. And you see there again, this is one of the main contrasts between the dispensational approach to not only prophecy, but Scripture. Because they make this iron-like distinction between ethnic, racial Israel, the Jews, and the Gentiles, who largely make up the Church of Jesus Christ. And the way that you become a follower of God or of Jesus in one covenant administration is not going to be exactly the same as it is in another administration. And this is where the terribly false contrast that I guess is still popular in many evangelical churches is, well, in the Old Testament you're saved by doing good works, in the New Testament we're saved by grace. That never was the program. That may be the way that some people have falsely or carelessly understood what God was saying, but it's always been about grace, and it's always been about the good works that follow the grace of God where it comes into the life of a person, whether you're talking about Abraham or Isaac, or you're talking about Peter or Paul or you or me or anyone else. They have always gone together. It's just that people come to the Bible with these sort of prefigured theological glasses, and they're looking for certain things, and they end up finding them, whether the Scriptures really teach them or not. Now, chapter 22, likewise, is to be read in light of the older predictions of messianic glory. The prophet Ezekiel was given a vision, and let's just look briefly at Revelation 22, beginning at verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on the other side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Where did we first learn about the tree of life in the Bible? In Genesis. Also, if you go back and read in the descriptions of the Garden of Eden, you find rivers flowing in and around the Garden of Eden. And he goes on from there to talk about that. But the key thing I want you to see here is if you'll turn turn, hold your place in Revelation 22 and turn to Ezekiel 47:1. 47:1. And if I could have a volunteer to read that and another volunteer to read Ezekiel 47:12. Okay, Joel, if you, which one do you want to read? Okay, who will read 47:12? Someone? Okay, Tom Rothermel. Ezekiel 47:12. Okay, Joel, verse 1. So again, Ezekiel is given this vision of a restored Jerusalem at a time when God's righteousness and truth would fill the earth. Now why, let me just ask you this, who knows why Ezekiel is being given a vision of a restored Jerusalem? Why would he need a vision like that? He was writing and prophesying at a time that the Jews had been carried off into captivity by the Babylonians and the city had been sacked. Okay? All right, verse 12, 47:12. The reader is also drawn back, the reader of Revelation is also drawn back to a reference concerning light and darkness, day and night in the holy city. In Revelation 22:5, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor sun, light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, this kind of prophetic language calls to mind the prophecy of Zechariah, who, looking forward to the same messianic age as the other Old Testament prophets, writes in Zechariah 14:6-7, it shall come to pass in that day. Notice, we talked about this a little bit last week. That day, that future day, that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. The first five verses of chapter 22 of Revelation are meant to convey to the reader that all of that which the Old Testament prophets looked toward and hoped for was being fulfilled in the church of Jesus and the kingdom that he established. And depending upon which of the several preterist points of view are held, the kingdom is conceived to be already firmly in place and established, or more commonly, as being progressively established to be finally and fully manifest immediately prior to the second coming of Christ. Chapter 22 also contains, and I think this is one of the most important things about the concluding chapter, is that it contains what I will call the second of two bookends. What do bookends do? They hold things in place. You've got one at each end of a row of books. These are two bookend time statements that are found in the words of Jesus in the context of the Olivet Discourse. What I want to do, first of all, is take you back to Matthew 23, verse 36. Matthew 23, verse 36. In speaking of the coming judgment upon Israel, and that's the context of Matthew 23, Jesus has been speaking to the Jews, the leaders of the Jews. He's pronounced the seven woes of judgment upon them. And, I mean, this was a major tongue lashing. I mean, he was spitting fire at these people at this point. And then he tells them in Matthew 23:36, all these things will come upon this generation. Now, that's how it's rendered in the New King James Version. Let me give it to you in three other translations. The New English Translation, I tell you the truth, Matthew 23:36, this generation will be held responsible for all these things. In the New Jerusalem Bible, I tell you the truth, it will all recoil on this generation. Now that's a great translation, isn't it? It will all recoil upon this generation. What is recoil? All of our gun nuts in here know what recoil is. But how, what causes recoil? Yeah, you see, generally, the person who experiences the recoil is not somebody standing 10 miles down the road. It's the person who's firing the weapon. You're the one that caused the recoil by initiating the action. So that is a very interesting and a very insightful translation in that it's all coming back on your head. You're the ones who brought this on yourselves. And then the New Living Translation, I assure you, all the accumulated judgment of the centuries will break upon the heads of this very generation. Now, those verses are immediately prior, and at least in our English Bibles, to chapter 24, and keep in mind that as the documents came to us from antiquity that make up what we call the New Testament, they did not have chapters and verse divisions in them. They sort of just all run together. So the distinction between one chapter from the other in Matthew and what verse, that those were all human-inspired inventions. They aren't divinely proclaimed or inspired. But so it perhaps is a little bit less of a connection. But what he says in 23:36 is the first bookend of a prophetic time statement that leads right into the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus forecasts doom and destruction upon the city and temple of Jerusalem. And if you look at Matthew 24:34, you've got the second of the two bookends, the two time statements. What does he say in 24:34? And keep in mind what he's just said now. In 23, he's pronounced judgment upon the Pharisees, and then in 24, he goes into this very elaborate description of all of the things that are going to be happening in that generation. And what does he say in verse 34 of 24? Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. I tell you the truth, before this generation has passed away, all these things will have taken place. Now, for any reader who takes the words of Scripture at face value and properly considers the basic principles of Protestant biblical interpretation, those words can only mean that most, if not all, of the events spoken of in the Olivet Discourse have already taken place. And I call you back then to Revelation 22:12, the second of the two bookends that we find in the book of Revelation itself. In verse 12, it says, "And behold, I am coming quickly." The book is concluding with a statement of the imminence of these things taking place. Where's the first bookend in Revelation? Turn to chapter 1, look at verse 3. Revelation chapter 1, look at verse 3. When you find it, somebody tell me what it says. Okay? The time is at hand. I'm coming quickly. And it's interesting, I have told you on several other occasions that many preteristic scholars, and even a few that aren't preterists, find it very compelling that the entire book of Revelation is sort of the Apostle John's version of the Olivet Discourse. Because we find the Olivet prophecy of Jesus in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, but you don't find it in John's Gospel. But isn't it interesting that in the Matthew 24 version of the Olivet Discourse, you've got these two time statement bookends in which he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, one at the beginning, one at the conclusion of it, or near the conclusion of it, and you have the same structure in the book of Revelation. At the very beginning, it's happening, the time is near, and you get to the end of the book, I'm coming quickly. All right, let me just switch gears here a little bit and talk in a more general fashion about what I hope we have learned and I've tried to put across in this study. Four main points I want to make in terms of summarizing the apocalypse. The theme of the book, and its primary message is that Jesus, the Messiah, is now the exalted ruler of the kings of the earth. He has redeemed us from our sins, and he is conquering all of his enemies. This is not something that awaits a future fulfillment. It's already happened. It's already here. Secondly, so the theme of Revelation is the kingship of Christ. Secondly, the subject and time frame of the prophecy in this book. Again, depending on where you place yourself, if you place yourself at all within the preteristic interpretation, you would say either all or the largest part of the book of Revelation is a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which took place in A.D. 70. I want to come back to that point in just a moment because I want to remind you something about the dating of the book. Thirdly, the third aspect in summarizing the book is the millennium. The millennium time frame spoken of in Revelation 20, depending again on how you place yourself in this perspective, if you agree with it, the millennium is either that time period from the beginning of Jesus' ministry to the fall of Jerusalem, that 40-year generational period, give or take a few years, or, which is more common among the partial preterists, the millennial era is that time frame from the time of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus until his second coming. Either way, it's not literally understood to be a 1,000-year period. It's understood to be true. The Bible is true when it speaks of a millennium, but it's not understood to be literal. And we have to divest ourselves of this idea that in order for something to be true, it must be understood literally, it must be spoken literally. If I tell you that when I got up this morning and went out to get my paper, it was colder than a well digger's knee, have I told you the truth? I know what some of you are thinking, but I didn't say that. But I've used sort of metaphorical language to put it across, you see. I haven't spoken literally. I don't know how cold a well digger's knee is, one way or the other. But you see, we have this idea that but when we come to the Bible, we can't read it that way. We have to have this sort of literal. But they didn't write it that way. And then fourthly, the fulfillment of the covenant promises. With the dawn of the Messianic kingdom at the first advent of Christ, God began fulfilling all of the covenant promises through Jesus and the church in order to progressively accomplish his original plan. And it's interesting that when we get to the conclusion of Revelation, that original plan comes back. It's also there in the beginning of the book of Revelation. Because the original plan focuses on the Garden of Eden. In the first couple of chapters of Revelation, we've got this vision of a throne with a rainbow, and all the stuff that you find in Genesis is sort of reprised in one form or another in Revelation. But in order to progressively accomplish his original plan for a creation and creatures without sin who submit to him and worship him forever. Now, I want to say just a word concerning, and by way of reminder, because we talked about this at the very beginning, about the importance of the dating of the book of Revelation. Because if you have, well, if you have the Reformation Study Bible, if you turn, or the New Geneva, I presume the notes are identical. If you turn to the introductory part, it says under the section date and occasion, it says Revelation was written during a time of persecution, probably near the end of the reign of Roman Emperor Nero, which was A.D. 54 to 68, or during the reign of Domitian, A.D. 81 to 96. Most scholars favor a date of about A.D. 95. Well, let me tell you why most preterist scholars reject that date. And the fact that the Reformation Study Bible gave you that much information is more than many study Bibles give you. Most of them say this book was written in the reign of Domitian in the late part of the first century. When you start pursuing this matter and tracking down why scholars who argue for the late date, the date around 95, A.D. 95, you find something very curious. And it's sort of the emperor is wearing no clothes type of scenario. The most important, what we call external evidence, the things that scholars look for to find from outside the book of Revelation that would give them some reason to date it one way or the other, comes from a statement written by Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, who wrote roughly between the years A.D. 130 and 202. In his book, Against Heresies, which was written about 180 to 90, he makes the following statement. We will not, however, incur the risk of pronouncing positively as to the name of Antichrist. For if it were necessary that his name should be distinctly revealed in this present time, it would have been announced by him who beheld the apocalyptic vision. Now, who would that be? For, now this is where it gets very, very curious. He says, for that was seen no very long time since, but almost in our day toward the end of Domitian's reign. And so, many scholars would say, well, there's the evidence. He's talking about John, the author of the Apocalypse, or the one who had the apocalyptic vision, and he says, for that was seen not very long from now during the time of Domitian's reign. But the question is, when he says, for that was seen, what is he talking about? The Greek translation of that phrase is not, the way it's rendered into English there, is not altogether certain. It's possible that he's referring to the vision itself, not the author of the vision. But the broader context of the word leaves it open to the possibility that he's referring also to the Apostle John, but it's not clear exactly what he's saying there. But even if he is referring to the vision that John saw, a number of other historical errors in his writings should keep us from placing too much weight upon this statement. And again, There are a lot of things that are marshaled to argue for a late dating of this book, but when you track it all down, the people who argue for that most strenuously, they place a lot of weight on this. Irenaeus also said in the same book that this is quoted from, that Jesus' ministry lasted about 15 years and that Jesus lived to the age of 50. And there are many other things in his writings that indicate that he just totally got it wrong in terms of dating and little bits of technical accuracy there. And so I think that the most that can be said as far as external evidence, trying to find something outside the book itself that would give us some conclusive idea about the date it was written, is that the evidence is inconclusive. That's the best you can say. In order to determine the date, therefore, we look to the internal evidence. And I've already mentioned, in that regard, the theme of the book. What is the book about? Well, from the very beginning, it's about the kingship of Christ and the triumph of his gospel. But secondly, we've got these time indicators that indicate that the triumph is very near and coming. It's something that was going to happen in that time frame in which it was written. Then there are other things in the book itself that get to be a little more technical. Let me just mention one of them. If you will turn to Revelation chapter 17, turn to chapter 17. And look at verses 9 and 10. Now, this is the chapter where the great whore, the prostitute, and the beast are referenced. And he says here in verses 9 and 10, if I can find it in this teeny tiny type here, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other is not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. That means something. That has some sort of application to something somewhere. And this is one of these things that, if you aren't sitting at the time in which the book was originally written, you're at a major loss until you do a little more study than what the Left Behind series would have you do. These kings that are mentioned here are associated with seven mountains, which surely refers to the city of Rome built on seven hills. And the kings, therefore, would be who? The Roman emperors, the various Caesars. And if you begin with Julius Caesar, as in the time of John when people began dating the beginning of the Roman imperial line, they begin generally with Julius Caesar, and you track it forward to following the layout that he gave you, you go with Julius Caesar, Augustus, Tiberius, Gaius, Claudius, Nero, Galba, Otho, Vitellius, and Vespasian. The sixth king, look at Revelation 17, 9 and 10 again. He says, five kings have already been. There is one who now is. So in the order, in the number, who is that? I mean, what number is that? That's the sixth king. And so in the order that I just gave you, guess who that is? Nero. It's Nero. He was preceded by five kings who had fallen and was followed by a king who reigned only a very short time. By no calculation can the sixth king possibly refer to the emperor Domitian. And then, that is a very important bit of internal evidence. The fact that we have this list and it corresponds very, very closely with the reign of Nero at that time. That coupled with the fact, coupled with the fact that the temple itself seems to still be in existence. If you'll turn over to Revelation 11, 1 and 2, turn back to Revelation 11, 1 and 2, you find there John being told to measure the temple. Now, in a book full of symbolism, it could be argued that this is just a symbolic reference. That doesn't mean that the literal temple was still standing such that he could have measured it if that's in fact what he was being told to do. But the fact that it then goes on to say that the temple would be tread upon by the nations for 42 months seems to indicate that that Jewish temple had not yet been destroyed at the time of the writing. And then the next bit of internal evidence that leads us toward an early date, the temple was destroyed in AD 70. It had to have been written before there. Nero was the current reigning emperor. He reigned roughly from 64 to 68. If that's the case, it had to be written in that time frame. The symbolic descriptions of Nero. What did we learn about the number of the beast? Tell me some things that we learned about that. Okay. How does it correspond to it? What, first of all, what is the number? Ah, you didn't fall for it, did you? What is the number not? It's not 666. In the Greek, it's 666. There's a difference between 666 and three sixes, at least in this writing and the way we understand it. And that's crucial because the letter value of the number 666, as Joel just said, translates into Greek Neron Caesar. Excuse me, into Hebrew. It becomes Neron Caesar, Nero Caesar. That is a very compelling thing. That could be just a coincidence, and there may be some arguments otherwise, but when you couple all of this that we've talked about so far, it looks very much like we've got an early date for the writing of this book. Then there's the strong presence of Jewish Christianity. The book of Revelation gives evidence that it was written during a time when there remained a strong Jewish element, even a Judaizing element, in the Christian church. After A.D. 70, that factor virtually disappeared. After A.D. 70, the church began to take on a strongly Gentile flavor, which it has retained ever since. And then there is the impending Jewish war. In Revelation 9, 1-12, John sees a vision in which all those without a seal of God are tormented for 5 months. It's interesting that according to historical accounts, during the actual siege of Jerusalem by the Roman general Titus, it lasted 5 months under Titus. In Revelation 11:2, the temple is given to the nations for 42 months. Similarly, the time between the declaration of war upon Jerusalem by Rome until the fall of Jerusalem was exactly 42 months. And in Revelation 13:5-7, in John's vision of the beast, he is told that the beast makes war on the saints for 42 months. Nero's persecution of Christians began late in A.D. 64 and lasted until his death in June of 68, a period again of almost exactly 42 months. So whenever you took look at all of this in that context and you look at what the evidence itself says internally, there's a strong reason to believe that the book had to have been written during the reign of Nero. And you couple that with the internal time factors, along with the fact that you ask yourself, as I shared with someone here in the class a few weeks ago, everybody agrees that the book was written to the church in a time of severe persecution. Just try to let your mind take you back. You're living in one of these cities, of the seven cities to which the book of Revelation is addressed. You know, mail wasn't delivered quite like it is today. And getting something in writing from so auspicious an apostle as the Apostle John would have been the occasion of great excitement and anticipation by the persecuted churches. And so you can imagine the great eagerness, the height of emotion, once the word filters through the probably maybe secret Christian community in Thyatira or wherever it may have been, that we have this letter from the Apostle John and the bishop is going to read it tonight at the service. Be there at 7 p.m. And they all gather together and he begins reading. And they all are in the midst of this horrible persecution. Some of them have lost their livelihoods. Some of them have lost their families. And they are all blessed to find out that 5,000 years from now, Jesus is going to do something for them. See, what's wrong with that picture? But that's what you've got to believe, you see, if you really believe that this book is talking largely about things in the future. It's talking about the persecuted church and the time of after the rapture and the time of the Antichrist and all the rest of it. It doesn't make sense. It renders the book meaningless to the people to whom it was originally written. All right, let me just conclude there and see if anybody has any questions or...